Music from Rachel West Kramer. See, what a morning. What a morning it is. It's 12 minutes after 8 o'clock on a Wednesday morning. It's March the 20th. We're Broken Road Radio, and I'm Jim Park, and David Allen Punt is here and standing by, now in touch with us from Columbia, Maryland, our friend Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. Doug, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. Doug, welcome. Good morning to you.
Well, good morning, and may I slightly correct your statement? I'm sitting down. I'm not
standing
by. Oh,
excuse me. Okay. He's sitting by now in Columbia, Maryland. I almost put you in Washington, D.C., where sitting would be a way of life. So I'm glad I mentioned Maryland instead.
Desired occupation.
Yeah, it is. At great expense to the public. But that's not the case with Preserving Bible Times. Doug moves rapidly. In fact, he just moved rapidly over to Israel for a couple of weeks and then back here. And he brings us news and observations and some insights because we're always curious to know what's going on out there. Now, David did a news story just a minute ago, and maybe you can explain my reaction to this. We're talking about the possible use of chemical weapons in the Syrian civil war now. And Russia hopped on with a statement, and the U.S. is in there. And an Israeli source, do you remember the name, David? Who was the individual in that news story?
No.
Okay, anyway, it was an Israeli source that said, yes, it happened. The chemical weapons were used. And my immediate assumption is, because it came from an Israeli official, that it was true. Now, I don't get that. I don't react that way when I hear it from anybody else. Why does Israel have this image in my head of being right on the job?
Well, I think that's the historical tradition of the Mossad, the secret service, is because they're so small and their enemies potentially are so large, they have to be on top of things. They mm-hmm. have to know exactly what's going on. And they've showed a remarkable ability to do that through the decades. So,
and the government officials don't seem to mince words, unless I'm just being fooled, but they seem to say what they think. And what they say they're going to do, they do.
Yeah, and that's really going to be an interesting a challenge for our president, who has recently said chemical weapons are a red line. Mm-hmm. Cross that one, and we're going to take action. And now it's going to be real interesting to see, does the word of the president of the United States hold up in the world's eyes, or are we going to find a way to duck this one if indeed it's true that chemical weapons were used?
Of course, Mr. O is in Israel, or will be here shortly for a visit, too. And so there should be some interesting news days. We had John Delancey on with us yesterday, and we got into quite a discussion on the management of the Temple Mount. We started talking about the Western Wall, and we looked at some pictures and even saw a live a webcam of the people davening. I learned that new word yesterday, davening at the Western Wall. And I got to wondering, why is it, you know, and what are the restrictions for people going on top? Apparently Jews can't be there at all, but secular visitors, even Christians who kind of don't take Bibles and don't carry overt signs of being followers of Christ, can go there and visit the Muslim, the Dome of the Rock and other areas up there. And I'm wondering, how is that enforced? Does Islam have an authority? Is it the Palestinian Authority that actually governs the Temple Mount? Who's the authority there? Who enforces those rules?
They were given the authority, I think it was after the 73 war, because Israel wanted to show good faith. And that has really backfired. I was first there in 1988, and obviously I've been there in recent years on an annual basis. And there were a lot more artifacts on Temple Mount that were from the Second Temple period, the time mm-hmm. of Jesus, mm-hmm. and almost none of them are left on Temple Mount now. There has been a systematic removal of any and all artifacts, indications, proof, indicators that there ever was a temple on that mount at the time of Jesus. It's really sort of sad to watch what's been happening. And I think in another 5 years, there will be no evidence left whatsoever that there ever was a temple, archaeological evidence, on Temple Mount. And then you will hear the storyline, because you can hear it today. There never was a temple up here. And that's just part of the, call it the religious politic religious political war that's going on as we speak.
Well, isn't it an effort to really undermine the Israeli claim to that whole territory? I mean, Islam would just assume that they'd never existed there. Not just the temple, but the whole Israeli culture. The name Israel. You know, you covered that for us not too long ago. Talked about how the British had expunged the word Israel from a lot of the records during the 19th century and replaced it with Palestine. Oh, I think we've lost connection with Doug here. See if we can get it back here in just a second. We'll have some patience with Skype. Dave, are you still around?
I'm still here, yeah.
Okay.
Well, no, I'm here audible. Skype just sent me a notice that saying there was a problem with the call.
Okay. Well, I'm going to...
I thought it was me, but apparently it was a call from out there.
Maybe we could sing a little harmony until Doug gets back.
That'd be a good idea.
Maybe not.
Maybe not.
Okay. Well, yeah. I'm not sure it's going to... I'm not sure... Maybe Doug's back. Doug, are you back?
I'm back now.
Okay.
We had crows on the wire again, I think
it was.
Here in Minnesota.
One too many crows. Yeah, well, there's no songbirds here yet because there's too much snow. But crows, there could be. There could be. Or vultures. Could be vultures, too. Are they trying to expunge any clue, any trace of Israel there? I mean, that's their long-term goal, isn't it, to erase Israel?
I would prefer not to speak to that, but I can certainly speak to what they have been trying to do on Temple Mount in terms of any historical evidence that the temple was ever there.
Okay. And understood. And, you know, John informed us about all the rubble that was shipped off to the Kidron Valley and some of the archaeological research that's been done there. And some small percentage, I guess, of those artifacts have been recovered. And that work is ongoing, but nearing its conclusion. What else did you what else struck you about Israel in your trip today? Last month?
Yeah, I want to go back 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years to answer that question. But I guess I was struck anew this year of what a perfect land Israel is for God to reveal himself in and to reveal his truth to us. A small country, no bigger than Vermont, 4 very distinct ecosystems within this small land. There's nothing like it in the world. And so you have a whole series of contrast and an agricultural and geographical and climatological and geological references you can draw upon. And I was just struck again by the spring flowers and how God draws upon that. You know, the flower fadeth, the grass dries up and bloweth away, and it knows where it was no more. Cisterns, wine presses, threshing floors, watchtowers, the whole wilderness motif, the stronghold motif. I could go on and on and on. Goats and sheep. All of those are part of the fabric of the context of this land, and all of them end up as part of the biblical record to illustrate some aspect of God's truth. And I said to myself, you know, it had to have been placed in Israel. If you tried to do this in Minnesota, God's word would just never be as rich as it is. I mean, instead of sheep and goats, you'd have to try to get some metaphor between muskies and walleyes or something.
Yeah, just not the same. I understand what you're saying.
And when Jesus on Passion Week, when they criticize him that all of the people are crying Hosanna and waving palm branches and laying down their tunics for he and his donkey to walk over, he says they must respond like this, or because if they don't, the rocks will cry out. And if you've ever been to Israel, there are rocks everywhere. You know, if it were set in Minnesota to say, and the pine trees will cry out, it just isn't the same.
No, it wouldn't have the same meaning at all.
No, and when rocks cry out, that means rocks are going to be thrown.
Yeah, it was really an idiom, wasn't
it?
It's
an idiom that said, there's going to be a riot here if you want me to suppress these people from saying Hosanna and waving their palm branches. And so it's just the perfect land, the perfect place, the perfect topography, the perfect geology for all the images of the olive tree and the fig tree and the almond tree and the date palm tree that are used in Scripture to reveal portions of God's Word.
And it's amazing to me, too.
Struck again at the genius of God's selection of that site.
And not only that, but the composition of the Bible, because that form is seen throughout from Old Testament to New. It spans 1,500 years of writings. The same techniques used by at least 66 different authors, more than that, actually, or probably fewer than that. I don't know. I'm not sure how many authors were in 66 books, at any rate.
Another thought that was fresh this year revolves around the notion of salt. I mean, when you're down around the Dead Sea, salt is very much in your awareness. The Dead Sea is 33% salt. Salt is valuable in antiquity. The root of the word salry is in to be found in the word salt. Salt was actually used as a form of currency in antiquity. And so there is this notion that shows up in Scripture, which I'm going to call the salt covenant. And let me read from Numbers 18:19 here for a moment.
Mm-hmm.
All the raised offerings of the holy things that the Israelites offer to the Lord, I have given to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual ordinance. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and your descendants with you. Let me pick up another quote here from 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, and it reads best in the King James here. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? And so we have sort of shifted our understanding of salt in the Gospels, we Westerners, when Jesus talks about if the salt has lost its savor. And we think that means, a preservative quality, and that is certainly there. But there's a bigger meaning of salt, and I'm going to use the singular word here, loyalty. I'm going to be loyal to the family of David forever. I've made a loyalty agreement with this nation of Israel. And so if you think about salt, if you go into a drinking establishment and you often find pretzels on the bar or the tables, and you ask yourself why, it's because if you eat enough pretzels and imbibe enough salt, you'll want to drink something.
Mm-hmm.
It's a self-serving purpose here. And so drawing upon that metaphor, this notion of salt is that we are to be the salt in this nation, in our communities, in our families, that will cause other people to want to drink from the well of Jesus Christ. Okay,
I had never seen it that way. That's long been a mystery in my head. David, does that amaze you?
I've known that the salt was at one time a currency.
Mm-hmm. Worth your salt, Roman and, soldier. Worth your salt.
Worth your salt, and all of the rest of it. And and I had 4 years of Latin too, and I think I remember the word salt coming up a number of times, and the meaning of the root word has nothing to do with seasoning.
But the effect of the salt here in terms of faith, it just is, it's an aha moment for me. This puts a lot of things in place that I had always wanted to know about. Doug, you're amazing. Thank you for that.
Well, I heard that. I didn't come up with that. I'm just passing along things here that I picked up on this particular trip.
Mm-hmm.
So when there is lack of salt between us, that means there's a lack of loyalty between us. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And if we had understood this loyalty thing better through church history, I would suggest we wouldn't have nearly the fights, the squabbles, the new church splits, the denominational splits, and 176 denominations in the United States today. Because I think we lost this thing of we need to be loyal to one another. We need to speak well of one another. Even today in the Bedouin culture, The salutation, when two Bedouin shepherds meet each other, say it's in the Negev, they will say, there is salt between us. That's their salutation, meaning there are good things between us. And how helpful that would have been if Christians would have saluted each other with that salutation through the centuries. Let's make sure there is salt between us.
Maybe that's something we can reclaim and reinstitute. I was reading the other day, and I can't imagine there being this much division in the Christian world, but I was told that worldwide there's something like 41,000 denominations. I just can't imagine that much separateness in the Christian faith.
And one of the things that I'm intrigued about our new Paul's response to the Roman world trip that we're going to be doing in 2014 is Paul responds to a lot of variety in his culture, and he responds to the youth as well as to the grandparents and the parents in such a way that he doesn't create worship wars. And we've got a lot to learn about how Paul is responding to the diversity of what he's dealing with in his epistles, because we're willing to have worship wars at the drop of a hat. And when I say worship wars, it's, well, our liturgy is better than yours. Our music is better than yours. We've got a different form of this particular doctrinal aspect than you do. So let's create a new church. Let's create a new denomination. And I'm not sure all of that has been helpful.
You know, I really like this idea of the Paul-centered tour, because in reading scripture and in especially hearing it preached, you get the feeling that there's the Jewish tradition that he had one foot in, and then there's the Gentile tradition that he had another foot in. But that really oversimplifies it, because the Gentile tradition alone has many segments, many fragments, many directions and factions, and it's much more complex than just Gentiles, just the word implies.
Yeah, and it's really contemporary. I mean, I'm going off a course here for a moment, and then I'll return, but sticking with that thought line, do you know who the top 10 best-selling authors were in the first century in Rome, the Roman Empire?
I couldn't tell you that. No idea.
Do you know who the top five plays were in the theaters all throughout the Roman Empire?
Julius Caesar.
May well be.
No,
but
I don't know.
That was the media of Paul's day. And so, you know, I've often read commentaries on the epistles that Paul is obviously responding to some sort of problem here. We know what he says, but we're not quite sure what the problem is. Well, if we get into understanding the Roman media of the first century, we will understand what Paul is dealing with. And the way we will learn how he deals with the media of his day, and which was at cross purposes with God's kingdom. And I would suggest there's a whole lot we can learn about how we Christians need to deal with the media of our day just by getting into the context of what Paul was dealing with and watching carefully and reading carefully how he was responding to the media of his day. So this is maybe a trip that's going to look at antiquity at a certain level from a contextual perspective, but the parallels for today, I think, are just going to be outstanding.
Would you consider Paul as having been successful at what he did, or were the pieces picked up afterwards and the church built? Now, we have his scriptures here, but I have an old gap in my knowledge from the time after Paul's death in about, what, 65, the year 65, to the second century. I've got little idea what happened then. Where did the authority come from after Paul? The apostles, disciples of the apostles?
Peel back your question here. I mean, you used the word success, so that's a definition.
I'm thinking built the church is what I mean by success. Created the church.
He successfully responded to the media of his day. Did everyone buy in? That's a different issue. Did he plant seeds? Absolutely. Did those seeds grow? Absolutely. So the fact that one person plants seeds and another waters and another harvests, where are you going to allocate success? And so I would prefer to take the word success and simply to say Paul was faithful to his calling. That's the definition of success. If you're faithful to what God has called you to do. And I would say he certainly was that.
Well, he was marvelously consistent. And you have to have a role set aside here for the Holy Spirit, too, because this was God's plan, I do believe, to use the Greek plowed ground to plant Christian seeds in to get the growth that we saw and the survivability of the church through some very difficult times.
Well, the Greek language, which was brought in by Alexander the Great in 332 BC, turns out to be the perfect language for the good news, the gospel. Lots of nuanced words that you can draw upon, a wonderful passive voice, which you can use for teaching purposes. And so a lot was going on over centuries to prepare the world for the good news to the Gentiles, including the Roman road system and peace throughout the known world by the Roman Empire. So when you get up at 50,000 feet and look down upon what God was doing, the people on the ground may have thought he's been silent for over 400 years in the intertestamental, certainly at work all that time preparing the world for the fullness of time that came with the birth and life and death and resurrection of his son.
It's an amazing history. Tell me more about this tour idea. How's this going to... Because I know you love the land, and you refer to the land of Israel as the fifth gospel. How about Italy? Where does that fit?
You know, I've had to change my paradigm, and that's fine. I mean, I'm always open to changing my paradigm with different perspectives and insights. But as of this morning, I have a threefold understanding of biblical context. Think of it as a three-legged stool. Leg number one is the Holy Land experience in Israel, and that's how most think about biblical context. Stool number two is Paul's journeys, and a lot of people have gone on Paul's journeys trips into Asia Minor. But I think the third leg, and the leg I've missed, and I think many others have missed, is Paul and understanding the Roman world that he's dealing with. And that you discover from Rome south to Sorrento. That was called Rome Region 1 in antiquity. Rome isn't just Rome as we know the city limits today. It was that area from Rome south to Sorrento around the Bay of Naples there. That was called Rome Region 1. That's where the Appian Way runs. That's where Paul landed down there in the south and worked his way north. And so that's what we're going to deal with. We're going to explore it, sort of like there's the Via Della Rosa in Jerusalem for the last days of Jesus. You know, there's a weak analogy here, but sort of the same equivalent for the Appian Way and the stops and the sites that we find along the Appian Way, where we're going to get into Roman culture, the Roman worldview, the Roman view of ancestors, the Roman world view of cults and sects. Understanding how Rome preached tolerance for all the diversity of its acquisitions in its Roman Empire, and then how that tolerance morphed into intolerance of Christianity, exactly what's happening in our country today. You know, for most of the 20th century, evangelical Christianity has had the winds of culture at its back. I mean, generally favorable. But boy, in the last 10, 15, 20 years, those winds are shifting, and they are, you can argue, either about to or are already blowing in our face. And we need a different apologetic. We need a different way of looking and thinking about this. And Paul has got great insight because the winds of his culture were always blowing in his face in the Roman world. There's a whole series of things we're going to learn about, including what was life like in the Roman Empire. You know, one of the things about Rome is it operated on the franchise system. However Rome operated, so did everywhere else in the empire. And so if we go to Pompeii and see probably the best archaeological preserved site in the world, we can see a whole city that's been preserved. That was buried 12 years after the death of Paul. We can see in probably the finest detail anywhere in the world what was daily life like in a Roman city, because that's the life that was also propagated, franchised for Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi. And so, you know, by understanding what that daily life was like, we now understand some of what Paul was writing and why he wrote it that way and the issues that he was responding to. So there are layers and layers of context that I think we've been oblivious to with respect to Paul in the Roman world. And I teamed up with probably the best teacher in the world, Dr. Randall Smith from Christian Travel Study Programs. And he's been studying this one for 10 years. And he's agreed to put this 10-day Pauline contextual in Rome. Southern, we'll call it Rome Region 1, for the Preserving Bible Times audience. And if you get the sense that I'm pumped and enthused over this one, you've caught it right.
Would you call it an innovation? Is this something new in the biblical tour concept?
You know, at the 98% level, yes. I mean, I hate to make 100% categorical statements, but I think, at least for me, and I've been around this world for a biblical context for quite some time, this is the missing piece. I don't know why this never came into focus for me. I never ran across it, never thought about it. But I truly believe it's the missing piece, and that's part of why I'm really excited about it. I think this is going to open up avenues of understanding in the Pauline epistles that we may never have had a chance to think about before.
Well, this could be like opening a brand new book, because with the speed of information these days, what you discover, what you teach, what you learn that could be disseminated very quickly and really start a fire for that. I think this is exciting.
Yeah, we're really enthused. So that's part of what's going on. But if I can shift back again to Israel and maybe close out our time here.
Sure.
You remember that in the upper room discourse, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to be leaving shortly, and I want you to know that my Father's mansion has many rooms. And I go and prepare a place for you. Okay? That is wedding talk. When we go to Chorazin, which is about 2 miles north of Capernaum, I like to stand in one of the areas there of restored Chorazin and teach about insula homes, I-N-S-A-L-A-E, multi-room homes. And there are homes, particularly from middle class and a little bit wealthier families there, who will buy, and I'm going to use some of our own analogies here, going to buy a block of land in a town and put a wall all around it, and then in one corner build a 1 or 2 room house, quote unquote, where they live. And then they have 6 sons. And each time a son enters into household agreement with a young lady, the son will now start to build another room adjoining to the wall of his parents' house, quote unquote, as he prepares a house for his bride. And this is going to get repeated. All 6 sons are going to do that. And so after a while, there's going to be 6 more rooms along this one wall. And then they're going to have sons. And so they'll start adding walls on the other side of this block. And we actually have archaeological proof of some of these insula homes where 150 people lived. Okay, So that's a backdrop to my Father's mansion has many rooms, and I am going to go and prepare one for you and then return. Now, that's wedding talk, because here's how weddings work. A young man. There'll be a brokered agreement between the families of a son and a daughter, an arranged marriage, if you will. And then there will be a marriage document drawn up called a ketubah. And the dowry and divorce terms, should that ever happen, of what, how much of the dowry she still gets to keep, is all itemized out. And when the families are agreed, they will then introduce the young man to the young woman. And for the first time, the young woman will come out of a side room and meet her husband face to face. Then she will go back into the kitchen and make a little loaf of bread, okay, and pour 2 glasses of wine. And when the bread is baked, the little loaf, she will come out and she will break the little loaf of bread in half, give half to him, and she will keep the other half, and they will both eat of that loaf of bread, and they will both drink of that wine, okay? Mm. That seals the deal for the marriage. Now, does that remind you of anything?
It certainly does. The Lord's table itself, communion, yeah, the bread and the wine.
And you see, what I came to realize this trip is we are only appreciating half of what was intended by communion or the Eucharist. We focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus and the atonement of the blood for our sins, and that's there. But what we're missing is the wedding piece. You are my bride. The contract has been written. We have just broken bread to seal the deal, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will be returning for you, and I'll let you know with one of my henchmen who'll give you a little bit of warning here when I'm coming. And so that just doubled or tripled my appreciation, my understanding, my thrill, my excitement, my gratitude, my joy at the Eucharist.
That's
are you with me?
I'm not going to use the word awesome here. I hate that word. This is wonderful. I mean, this is very special.
When I'm talking to people about your visit coming up in a couple of weeks, Doug, people ask, what kinds of things do you talk about? And I share some of the stories. Now, the one that I've been sharing the most is Jesus asking Peter to go out and fish again, and linen nets and fluorescing and fishing all night. And that whole story you've shared with us, I think I've got another story.
I think so.
Story now.
This is worth a read.
The ancient practice of breaking bread and drinking wine. I mean, that's just one of those mind-blowing things. Those another aha moments. My head is not big enough for all the aha moments I have every Wednesday.
Doug, something else occurs to me. I want to ask you to kind of repeat this from your story, because the parents of the bride or the parents of the groom chose the two to get wet. Who's it? Who chooses the bride? Because it's an arranged marriage, but is it? I imagine the parents of the bridegroom.
It is the bridegroom, because when we get into the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, it would be Zechariah's father who has the responsibility to go out, find the right family with the right daughter to become the wife of his son. So the initiation in the dialogue, which will ultimately become a negotiation, the initiation is done by the father of the bridegroom.
See, that's the whole parallel for the Holy Spirit working in us to bring us to that point.
Yeah.
Preparing us.
David, let me leave you with a thought, because I've been trying for 10 years or 12 years, whatever it's been, to communicate to people what it means to come to a Bible Live weekend, and I still fail, and I still haven't found the right ways to explain it that always captures everyone's fancy. But consider this. Ask people if they're familiar with Ken Burns, who does the PBS specials.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure.
He did one on the national parks several years ago.
Yes, he did. It was, yeah.
Peace. Ask these people, would you prefer to watch Ken Burns' PBS National Park special on a black and white 8-inch round TV from 1948 or a 52-inch full color plasma screen today? Same image. Okay? But what you see is so much more richer, deeper, wider.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's what context does. It converts us from 1948 to full-color plasma.
And of course, that Bible Live weekend with Doug coming here to Central Minnesota, April 5th and 6th, and we're excited about that, Doug. And we'll look forward to that. And I want to thank you again for stopping by today. I always look forward to your visits, your chats, and these aha moments. We've had a handful of them today that are going to last for a long time. Doug Greenwald with Preserving Bible Times. There's a website, preservingbibletimes.org. You can visit there so easily. Go there directly, or you can link to them from our Broken Road site. And as I've always said time and again, it's a marvelous resource for your church and for your small groups. And don't be afraid to get involved as an individual. There's lots there for you, too. You don't have to be a pastor, although I would just love it if more pastors would become aware of what it is this ministry offers. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website. Doug, we'll look forward to talking with you next week. Will you be available?
I will, and my suggestion is let's focus on Palm Sunday, because 4 days later, after next Wednesday, is Palm Sunday, and perhaps some contextual observations about Passion Week.
We will look forward to that greatly. Doug Greenwald, thank you very much. Take care. Have a good week. Music from Gordon Mote on A Broken Road Radio, Wednesday morning.